You would take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 7. This morning we are bringing to a conclusion the series we've been working through on the Ten Commandments. Where are we going from here? Next week, God willing, Pastor John Miller will be preaching to us, and then 2 weeks from today, Jesse Dudek will be bringing the Word of God. And then after that, I want to do a follow-up our series on the Ten Commandments by focusing our attention on justification by faith alone by surveying Romans 1 through 4 with 10 messages, just surveying this important point that as we've studied the law, let's remember something very profound, and that is the law has no power to save you. Only Christ and His righteousness and His shed blood upon the cross can save you. And so we want to focus our attention upon that. And I had considered, after we get done with the series in Romans, of following that up with the book of Galatians. But as I've chewed upon it, I thought, no, I think going through Romans will be sufficient to drive home the point about justification. So God willing, this summer, hopefully maybe we'll be in our own permanent meeting location when I start this. It's time to begin the Gospel of John. And to begin work through John one verse by verse, which will probably be there for many, many years to come. But looking forward to that time together. But for today, I want to end our series on the Ten Commandments by focusing upon Romans 7, where Paul is dealing as a regenerate man with the fact that although he loved God's holy law, he loves his Ten Commandments, what does he see when he looks in it? He sees conviction. He sees, even as a born-again Christian, that he falls short of every commandment. And as we have worked through this series, have you not found it to be true as well? Has there been a single message that you haven't come away going, okay, I'm convicted and my sin is exposed? Well, what do you do with that? And that's what we want to consider for Romans chapter 7. Our focus for this morning is going to be verses 14 through chapter 8, verse 1. Let me begin the reading at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we need the help of the Holy Spirit if we are to comprehend what this text is saying. So I pray that your Spirit would be present with power for your glory and honor. Cleanse me and forgive me for any sin that would quench the Spirit of God. And through the merits of Christ, would you pour him out with great power to comfort your people, to encourage us as we struggle through this Christian life in this present age. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Heard a PCA minister named Harry Reeder once say that sometimes we hear Christians say to one another, and we say this ourselves, you know, I'm really going through some spiritual warfare right now. And he made the point, he says, well, yes, we're always going through spiritual warfare right now. What we mean when we say those words is the warfare has intensified. But the reality is, every moment of every single day in this present age, the Christian life is warfare. We are, in this age, the church militant. We will be, in the age to come, the church victorious. But in the meantime, we have to fight. We have to struggle because we have many enemies. We have three enemies specifically. The first enemy we have is the devil and his angels, these wicked demonic spirits. They constantly tempt you. They constantly come to you and throw enticements to sin at you. And then when you yield to the sin, what do? They turn around and become judge, jury, and executioner. The devil who tempts you also becomes your accuser. And he accuses you and assaults you and whispers in your ear and says, surely God must hate you because look at how sinful you are. And he begins to enumerate those sins. And the trouble with Satan's accusations is his list of sins are very accurate ones. And he throws this condemnation at us. But not only does he do that, Satan and his hosts, they oppress us. They seek to discourage us. They seek to distract us and get our gaze off of Jesus. They're very skilled at their task, aren't they? So we have this enemy in terms of the devil. But then we have another enemy, and that enemy is the world, the culture around us. The vast majority of this world, they are sons and daughters of the devil. They're not sons and daughters of God. And they hate our God. They hate his law. They hate his gospel. They don't want to hear us telling them that they need to repent of their sins, that they can't trust their own righteousness to save them, and they must trust in Christ alone for their salvation. They don't like that. And so what do? They want to silence our lips, so they persecute us. And if the persecution doesn't work, then they'll kill us. And look through the history of the church. There's a reason that there's a book called the Fox's Book of Martyrs, because people do not like hearing God's truth. These two enemies are bad enough. But the third enemy, at least in my own personal experience, I suspect you resonate with my experience as well. It is the third enemy that is the hardest one to deal with. It's bad enough to have the devil. It's bad enough to have the surrounding hostile world. But there's one that's even worse. Do you know who my worst enemy is? My worst enemy's name is Jerry Slate Jr. My worst enemy is me. My flesh, my fallenness. It was Walt Kelly who famously wrote the cartoon Pogo. And many years ago wrote this. There was a character that says this: we have found the enemy and he is us. And do you not find that the greatest struggle in your Christian life is you? Your desires to follow the Lord are combated with a desire to not follow him. A disposition to do that which is wrong. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. In other words, there's this huge cosmic tug of war going on inside your own heart in which you want to do one thing, but you're pulled to do something else. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, nothing is easier than sinning. Nothing is easier than sinning. It's an autonomic function. You don't even have to think about it. It's like breathing. It just comes naturally to us. Sin easily besets, says the book of Hebrews. One of the hymns says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Another one says, tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. I can relate to the tempted and the tried. The one word I cannot relate to is sometimes. I'm oft times failing, or some people say all the time failing. I'm constantly seeing that sin dogs my steps at every step of the journey. And do you not find the same thing in your own life? And it gets us to a point of what we get so despairing that we want to say, I am sick to death of being me. You ever feel that way? You ever just want to say, Lord, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. And I wish somebody would deliver me from all these things. Well, the good news is you're not alone. Paul knew exactly what the struggle was like, and that's what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 7. Now, I'm sure you are aware that there are those who have interpreted these verses differently than what the interpretation I'm going to give to you today. Verses 14 through verse 25, there are some who claim that Paul is talking about himself as if he was an unregenerate man, as if he wasn't truly a Christian. This isn't the way a true Christian lives or the way a true Christian experiences things. There are still others who would say, well, he's speaking of himself as a Christian, but he's talking about himself as if he was an immature Christian, a baby Christian, new in the faith. And this is his struggle back then. Well, in contrast to these two other views, I'm going to give you what I believe is the biblical view. Now, the biblical view is this. Paul is describing himself at every point and every stage of his maturity in the Christian life. He's saying, this is how I live. This is how I struggle. And I will struggle that way until the day I die. And to every other Christian, this is exactly your experience as well. Now, why would I assert that that's what's going on here? Let me give you six reasons very, very quickly as bullet points. Okay. First reason is this. In verses 7 to 13, Paul is describing what it was like when he was lost. Remember who Paul was. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He thought that he was the cat's meow, the muzzle on every toff. This was the big cheese. This is the man who has accomplished it all. I am righteous in the sight of God. Look at me and my law keeping. And then when he came to see Jesus on the road to Damascus, it came crashing down upon him that the commandment, do not covet, doesn't just require you to be externally righteous. It requires you to be righteous in your heart motives, in the things that govern your heart. And yet he says, when I saw what the law truly required, I realized how condemned I was. And not only was I astonished at the presence of sin in myself, it's almost like a man who goes to the doctor thinking he's perfectly healthy, and the doctor comes back and says, your entire body's eaten up with cancer. He's suddenly discovering the presence of sin, but not only was he astonished by that, it's to strengthen the power of sin in him. That when he discovered its presence, he didn't suddenly want to run and repent and make things right before the Lord. Instead, he said, I wanted to be even more covetous. It produced more covetousness in me. I saw that I rebelled and my heart wanted to do more sin. And he was astonished to find that he was actually condemned by the law rather than justified by it. But if you notice in verses 7 to 13, as he talks about how his condition when he was lost, he completely uses the past tense. But then when he gets to verse 14, he switches to the present tense. It's constantly now. What's going on right now in my life? And he uses personal pronouns. In the short verses from verse 14 to verse 25, Paul uses the pronouns I, me, my, and myself almost 40 times. In this short space. In other words, the point is this. As you read these verses, Paul is clearly talking about a very intense, very personal struggle, a present struggle that he's going through. The second reason I say this, that this is what the text is talking about, is that Paul describes himself in terms that could not apply to an unregenerate man. He hates sin. And he loves God's law. I delight in the law, in the inward man. That is something that the worldling does not do. He loves sin and he hates God's law. But here's Paul saying just the opposite. I love the law of the Lord, but I grieve that I am not conformed to it in the way that I live. The third thing is that in the midst of his struggles, and I'm going to get to this, God willing, in a bit, Paul expresses the certainty of hope that Jesus will one day set him free from the presence of sin. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I will someday be set free from the presence of sin. Does the worldling have any right to expect that? He does not. The fourth thing is, in chapter 8, verse 1, he says that he is presently not under the condemnation of the law, even though he's struggling with the law. Nonetheless, I'm not condemned. Why? Because Jesus shed his blood for me. I'm dressed in his righteousness. Therefore, I'm not under the condemnation of the Lord. The fifth thing is the interpretation of the text that I've just set forth before you is widely attested by the Puritans and the Reformers. Many a Reformed brother, this is the majority of the Protestants, go in this direction. Not everyone, but most do. Now, that in and of itself doesn't mean that it's an infallible interpretation. But let's put it this way. I would rather be wrong with a lot of those people than right with most others. And in the beginning, the preface of the book Holiness by J.C. Ryle, he spends four entire paragraphs making this very, very point. And the sixth thing is simply experiential. As you read these verses as a Christian, do you not resonate with what it's saying? Do you not find yourself going, yes, that's what my day-to-day life is like? It doesn't feel like I'm headed on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Sometimes it feels like I'm gaining new lows. As a matter of fact, Robert Haldane, in his commentary on Romans in the 19th century, said this, quote, every Christian has in his own breast a commentary on the apostles' language. You have in your own heart a commentary on the apostles' language. So with that being said, I want to preach this text to you under three headings. First, I want to set before you your present conflict. Secondly, your future hope. And third, your present comfort. So let's begin then with your present conflict. Notice verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. It's important as we approach this text to understand that Paul uses the term law in two different senses here, because he uses that word a lot. But you got to get what he's got to wrap your mind around what he's saying. When he says the word law in verse 14, he speaks specifically of the law. What law is he referring to? He's referring to the Ten Commandments. You say, how do you know that? Well, look up in verse 7. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. That's the Tenth Commandment. So clearly he's speaking here of the moral law. He's talking about God's law as an objective standard that has been given to us, revealed to us from the day that Adam took his first breath, actually, but then revealed in a very specific way on the top of Mount Sinai. So it uses it in that sense, the Ten Commandments. But it also uses the term law in a different way. It uses it in the way that we speak of, like, the law of gravity. The law of gravity, is there somebody who legislated and say, hey, let's pass a law that everything that goes up must come down? There is no legislation that says that. What it is a principle that's operative in the created world. What goes up is going to come down. It's a principle that's easy to observe, easy to prove. Even so, Paul says there are laws, two contradictory laws inside of my heart, not that were made by legislators, but two principles inside of me pulling me in two different directions that I look inside and I see them there. And if you're a Christian, you can look inside and see them as well. The first one is the law of his mind. And the law of his mind is a desire to obey God's holy law, a desire to walk in obedience to the Ten Commandments. When God makes you an heir of the new covenant, which you don't become an heir of the new covenant by being born. You become an heir of the new covenant by being born again by God's Holy Spirit. But when God saves you, he gives you a new heart. He gives you a regenerate heart. And the very first blessing of the new covenant is this: I will write my law upon their minds and upon their hearts. That's why Paul can say, I delight in the inward man in the law of God, because it's been written by the grace of God upon his heart. And it's written upon his mind so that when he looks at the Ten Commandments, even though he's convicted by them, he loves them because they're holy. And I want to walk in holiness. I want to be well-pleasing to God in the way I think, in the way I live, and in the attitudes that govern my heart. And so he's saying there's a law of my mind that desires to do what God has commanded because I love him, because he saved me. But then there's another principle in him, and that is the law of sin. The law, he says, that I see in my members. It's the disposition to do what's wrong. I have a desire to do what's right, but a disposition to do what's wrong. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I feel this sin pulls me like a magnet, even though I hate it. And yet, nonetheless, I find the principle working inside of me. So, bear in mind those two understandings of the law. One is an objective truth, that is, God's Ten Commandments. The other is two principles inside of my heart. A principle that I desire to do what's right, but I have a disposition to do what is wrong. So, with that in view, look at verse 14 again. We know that the law is spiritual. I've already touched upon it. But the law of God isn't just a set of arbitrary rules and regulations. It's not just an outward conformity that's required of us. It requires us to be righteous from the heart. And from our motives, the thoughts that are entertained in our minds, all those things. It's a spiritual thing. But then notice what he says. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Notice he doesn't say I was carnal. He says, I am carnal. That is, in my flesh, there is no good thing, as he's going to say here in a moment. There is this remaining corruption inside of me, the believer, who is pursuing holiness, and yet there's this corruption inside of me, and I'm sold under sin. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, haven't you read Romans 6? Because doesn't Paul say that we're no longer the slaves of sin there? Yes, he does. And yet here he turns around and says, but we're the slave of sin. I'm sold under sin. I'm enslaved to sin. What does he mean? What he means is that sin is like a ball and chain that is tied to your ankle. And no matter how far you make progress in the Christian life, sin is always present with you. I've been set free from the penalty of sin by the death of Christ. I've even been set free from its dominion in some sense, but I haven't yet been set free from its presence. And its presence makes itself known in every single thing I do. Let's put it this way. Have any one of you in this room ever committed a work that was completely righteous? And the answer to that question is no. That maybe I did the right thing, but the motive was wrong. I wanted people to notice me. And that's probably the biggest thing. Our pride is always there. There's always a little bit of me there. In everything that I do. And as much as it proceeds from me, it's sinful. As much as it comes from the Holy Spirit inside of me, it's right and good. But the part that I contribute to, that part's always tainted. Because all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our sin, in one way, shape, or form, taints it. Let me read to you from George Whitefield, one of my favorite sermons I've ever read by him. He says this, after we are renewed, yet we are renewed but in part. Indwelling sin continues in us, there is a mixture of corruption in every one of our duties. So that after we are converted, were Jesus Christ only to accept us according to our works would damn us. For we cannot put up a prayer, but it's far from the perfection which the moral law requires. I do not know what you may think, but I cannot say that I cannot pray. I can say that I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach to you or any others, but I sin. I can do nothing without sin. And as one expresses it, my repentance wants to be repented of and my tears to be washed in the precious blood of my dear Redeemer. Our best duties are as so many splendid sins. That is, even the best that I do, the best obedience I offer, it's still tainted by my own sin. And that is exactly what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I'm enslaved to sin, not in the sense that I was before I was converted. I'm enslaved in a different way. Do you realize that before you're converted, you are the willing slave of sin? You love sin. You delighted in sin. You kissed the chain that bound you to it. But now that you're in Christ, you hate sin, and yet you can't quite get rid of it completely. It's like flypaper. It sticks to you in everything that you do. And you despise it and you hate it and you long to be set free from it. But have any of you found that you can just snap your fingers and suddenly say, well, okay, I'm not going to sin anymore. I wish it worked that way. I wish there was just a pill you could buy and get instant sanctification, and suddenly I'll never struggle with sin. I'm telling you, I'd be the first in the line. And yet, I don't find such a pill. And Paul's saying the same thing. He's saying, I am sold under sin. The law is spiritual, but I'm still carnal. I still find this corruption living inside of me. And I long to be set free from it. So he goes on to say, in verse 15, he goes on to expound this. For what I am doing, I do not understand. I am perplexed when I look inside my own heart. When I see what's going on here. I'm perplexed to the point that sometimes it discourages me. Sometimes it depresses me. I get so fed up with it. He says, I don't understand it. Here it is. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Anybody here feel that? Like every day of your life. The very thing I want to do, I omit it. I commit sins of omission. God says positively, this is what you should do. All right, I'm going to get up and pray for 3 hours today. And then what do I find? The very thing I intend to do, I don't do. And then there's things God has forbidden. He says, don't cross this line. And what do? I commit sins of commission. I transgress the boundary and I do the very thing I resolved I wasn't going to do. You know, every morning, just about, in my prayers, I will enumerate before the Lord. Lord, help me with these particular sins. And I'll start enumerating them. Would you help me to overcome this and this and this and this and this and this? You know what I do the very next morning? Forgive me for all the ways I blew it in the last 24 hours and failed in all the things I asked you to help me with. And then the next morning is get up and repeat again. Over and over and over again, struggling with those things. And so sick to death of having to deal with them. Sometimes when brothers will share sins with me or seek accountability, they'll say, I'm so sorry to bother you with this again, but I'm struggling with the same old stuff. And I'm sorry to discourage you. And I write them back and says, you're not discouraging me. You're fighting with sin. You're struggling with sin. You think as your pastor that makes me sad? No, you're fighting. Stay in the fight. Stay in the fight. I had a friend in Bible college who sought the counsel of my favorite professor, a guy named Jack Layman. They went to lunch together, and this young man, he was single, and he said, I struggle with lust constantly. I'm having to fight it and battle with it all the time, and I'm just sick to death of struggling with it. And Dr. Layman gave him some, I think, probably some good counsel, some practical help with him. But finally, he looked at him, and he says, now you say you're struggling with your sin. He says, well, yeah. He says, then I don't know why you're talking to me. The day you stop struggling, come see me. And there's a lot of wisdom in what he's saying there. Stay in the fight. The day you succumb and give up fighting, that's when you're in real trouble. The fact that you're fighting and wrestling with it, that's a good thing. Keep fighting. Stay in the fight. And that's what Paul is saying here. But he's saying, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I don't want to do, oh, that's the thing I rush to. I have a desire. Here it is, verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. The very fact that I want to do what's right tells me I'm affirming the law inside of my heart, that it's holy, just, and it's good. Verse 17, but now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, he's not claiming he's not responsible for his own sin. That's not what don't take it that way. But what he's saying is there are two principles inside of me. One that desires holiness and the other that's prone to sin. Verse 18, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now, it's important that he makes the qualification. He doesn't say there is absolutely nothing good in me. If you're in Christ, there are things in you that are good. Number one, there's a regenerate heart. God's given you a new nature when he saved you. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit himself lives inside of you. And that's a good thing. But what he says is, in my flesh dwells no good thing. That is, apart from the work of Christ in me, apart from the spirit, presence of the Spirit of God living inside of me, there is nothing good. Left to myself, there's absolutely nothing good. Some of you are probably like me. You're prone to introspection. You know, the unexamined life is not worth living. I'll also tell you the overexamined life isn't worth living either. But I remember part of my struggle in Bible college, I've shared with you before, my struggles with assurance. You know, studying for the ministry and then questioning whether or not you're even a child of God. Those things don't go together real, real well. But there was an ongoing battle for me in those days. And part of my struggle was I kept looking inside to find some pure sliver of gold somewhere floating in the abyss and darkness of my own heart that maybe would commend me to God in some way. And what I finally came to realize was, oh, wait a minute, there's not a sliver of gold in there. In my flesh doesn't dwell one good thing. In my flesh dwells no good thing. A dear friend of mine, in fact, the same friend who got the counsel from Dr. Lehman, was having a walk with me one day, and I was telling him about my sin, and it was my senior year, I'm about to graduate, and thinking someday I'm going to be in the ministry. He's like, man, my own struggles with my own Christian life are enough, much less having to help other people live the Christian life. And he looked at me and he says, well, Jerry, as bad as you let yourself think you are, you're probably worse. I looked at him, I said, wait, don't tell me you have the spiritual gift of encouragement. He said, it is encouraging when you think about it. And you know what? He was right. Because I was looking in the wrong place. God doesn't accept you because there's a sliver of gold floating around somewhere in the abyss of your heart. He accepts you because of what Jesus has done in our place. It's the basis of his finished work, not yours, not any piece of gold in your heart. Nothing of that. It's all of what Christ has done. And my friend helped me to see that. That as bad as my heart lets myself think my heart is, my heart's even worse. It's deceitful and wicked and can't be trusted. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. That is, the desire to obey the Lord. That's there. It's in my heart because he's given me a regenerate nature. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. It's very similar to what Jesus prayed on the night he was betrayed in Gethsemane. Remember what he said? The spirit is willing. There's a desire for the apostles to obey and do what's right, but the flesh is weak. Even so, Paul's saying there's a desire inside of me because God's given me a new heart to do what is right, but the ability to do it, I don't find. Left to myself, even the ability to obey is not there. I'm dependent upon the spirit of God even for that. Philippians 2, what does Paul say? God is at work in you both to will, that is to give you the heart, and to do for his good pleasure. I must have the Spirit enabling me to obey, otherwise even that I can't do. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. He's restating the same thing he's already been saying. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. That's what bothers me, that there's still evil inside of me as a regenerate child of God. I still have this struggle inside of me, and it vexes me and it discourages me, and I get so frustrated with it, and I'm so ready to be free from it. Don't you feel that in your own heart? I do. I do. Then notice what he goes on to say, though. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There was a man by the name of Ramon Perome. He's a missionary to Quebec. I heard him preach in the year 2009, and he gave an illustration that I'll never forget. But I'm going to use his illustration to explain verse 22. What's it mean when Paul says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man? He pointed out he had a son that was a musician, and his son had taught him about sympathetic frequencies. Now, I don't know how many of you know about sympathetic frequencies, but if you had two pianos in here, Neil raised his hand. I knew he would. The sound man. If we had two pianos in here and they're both tuned, and you go over and you hit the middle C with one of those pianos, the hammer is going to strike the C chord. And as that sound wave goes out, it's going to hit the other piano. And you know what's going to happen when it hits the other piano? The C chord on that piano will start resonating in sympathetic frequency. They recognize one another, as it were. That's what Paul's saying here. I read the Ten Commandments, and my heart beats in sympathetic frequency with it. It says, this is holy, and this is what my God is like, and this is what I want to be like, and this is what I desire to live like. And yet I find another law inside of me pulling me in a different direction. And that's what frustrates me. Because I look at the law of God. Some of you are memorizing the shorter catechism for our Great Commission class, and you're learning about the Ten Commandments. And as you read those questions and answers, do you not love it? Your heart just leaps out of your chest, and you say, "That is what I want to live like." And then you look at your life and examine it, and you go, "But that's not how I live. I fall short of it every single day." You know, if you're struggling with pride, just go through the Ten Commandments and pray them out to the Lord and say, "Okay, Lord, have I honored you above all things? Start working your way. How have I kept your Sabbath? Have I, you know, been careful in my thought life? How's my words towards other people?" Well, you suddenly find yourself humbled. If you're not humbled enough after that, go to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. I don't know why we put that up on our walls and put rose colors around it, because this is the most convicting chapter in all the Bible. Love is patient. Lord, how patient have I been this week? Okay, I've already blown it. Love is kind. Bears no record of wrongs. Well, we suddenly find out, okay, Lord, I have fallen short in so many ways. I have so long to go. Well, that's what Paul was seeing in his own heart. I resonate in some sympathetic frequency with God's law, but I'm pulled in a whole different direction so that I don't do the things that I desire and wish I could do. Again, I ask you, how many of you resonate with what Paul says? Do we not all see this going on in our own hearts, in our own lives? And then he says, verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm a worm. I'm still sinful. I still fall short of what I ought to be. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" He cries out in desperation. Who's going to set me free from the presence of sin? Samuel Pierce, the dear friend of William Carey's, when he was upon his deathbed, dying of consumption, he wrote to a friend and said this, quote, "The thought is my constant burden that the being I love best always sees something in me which he infinitely hates. Oh, wretched, wretched man that I am." And he went on to say, "Rejoice with me, brother, that soon I'm to die. Because then I'll be set free. And no longer will I displease my master ever again." That's what Paul's saying here. Woe is me. I'm sick to death of the struggle. I'm so discouraged by it. I'm so despondent at times because I get so fed up with sin. You ever just get tired of being you? We all do, don't we? Well, good news. Paul asks a question. He throws it out there. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And the imagery here is that of a corpse, by the way. Imagine having a dead corpse strapped to your back and chained around you, and you can't pull the chain apart. And no matter how much you walk, you've got this corpse on your back, this body of death hanging on you, and it's putrefying. It's rotting. It's disgusting. You can smell it everywhere you go. It's hanging upon you. As you try to obey the Lord, here it is. I want this corpse to be set free. I want it to be dropped off my back. Who will deliver me from this death? Well, he doesn't only talk about your present struggle. Thank God he answers the question. He answers the question, your future hope. He gives you your future hope, and it's in verse 25. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Aren't you glad he doesn't just keep silent and say, "Well, I don't know. Just do your best." No, that's not what he says. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus will set me free from the presence of sin someday in the future, not today. But in the future, he will. One of the greatest things about heaven is the fact that we will no longer sin anymore. The greatest thing about heaven is we'll see Jesus face to face. The second greatest thing is we won't sin anymore. We'll be set free from sin completely. But that's in the future. It's not today. It's not in this present age. Paul says, when I undergo the executioner's axe and my soul is severed from my body, then I will no longer sin. It's what the Bible says in Hebrews 12, verse 23. It talks about those who've gone before, the Christians who are already, their spirits are already in the presence of Jesus right now because they've died. They're called the spirits of just men made perfect. Righteous men who've been made perfect. They don't have to confess any sin anymore because there's no sin left to confess. I can't even imagine that. I remember my father-in-law years ago said he was thinking about writing a fictional story about what heaven's going to be like and try to imagine it. And I told him, I says, probably impossible to do. You know why? Because you can't have a story in our present age without conflict. We can't even imagine what a story without conflict is like. And yet that's what heaven's going to be like. No conflict whatsoever. We can't even fathom what that's like. And yet this is what it's going to be like when we stand before him. Or let's say that you live until Jesus comes back. What's going to happen when you see Jesus, when he returns to take you home in the sky? The Bible says that when he is revealed, that is, when he is revealed in the clouds, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be translated and made perfect. But between now and then, what happens? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's future, but what about in the meantime? So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The struggle continues until that time. This is the normal Christian life, that we struggle with sin until Jesus comes back. But that leads us then to the third and final thing, which is your present comfort. How are you comforted now when it's still in the future when you're going to be set free from the presence of sin? How do you find consolation in the moment in the midst of the struggle? I am sure Romans 8:1 is familiar to all of you. But for all of our familiarity, there's a little word that I think sometimes we overlook. Look at it again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The word we overlook is N-O-W. Now, in the meantime, I'm not yet set free from the presence of sin. But what about now? I'm still struggling. I'm still failing. I fall and I get up and I fall and I get up and I fall and I get up and I keep on falling and stumbling and tripping. The righteous man falls 7 times and gets up. He keeps on getting up, right? But nonetheless, he still stumbles. He still struggles. But what he's saying is, as I struggle, as I wait to be delivered from the presence of sin, here's the best of good news. I'm not waiting to be set free from the penalty of sin because that's already been accomplished. Even as I struggle, presently, I am not under the condemnation of God. I am not waiting to be reconciled to God because I already am reconciled to God. I'm not waiting to be justified because I've already been justified. The penalties of the law have already been set aside. I fell under the law, and yet nonetheless, I'm not under the curse of the law. Why? Because I'm in Christ. Jesus, when he came, obeyed the law in my place. He obeyed its every precept. That's what we call his act of obedience. And he suffered under its every penalty upon the cross. And because of that, I am no longer under the condemnation of the Lord. There is not so much as one smoking ember of wrath burning against me, even though I'm failing. Why? Because Jesus died for me. His point is this. As I struggle with my sanctification is growing in conformity to Christ, I fall back upon the safety net of my justification. That is, that I have once for all been justified and declared righteous by God because of what Jesus did for me. Let's put it this way. Imagine you worked in a steel factory. We had the big molten steel and the big vats full of the glowing orange steel. And suppose you got trapped under one of those vats. And the molten steel tipped over and it was about to be poured out upon you and you're about to be destroyed. And suddenly someone who loves you and cares about you pulls you out from whatever obstruction is holding you down, throws you to the side, and then takes all of that molten steel upon himself in your place. But instead of consuming him, suddenly he goes, and it's made completely cool. And it can't touch you ever again. That is what Jesus did for his people when he died on the cross. He satisfied completely the wrath of God so that the wrath of God is no longer burning against his people because Jesus has already satisfied it. Now, here's the thing. He satisfied it for you even though you're still struggling and failing and sinning and having to get up and repent and deal with sin over and over again. The wrath of God has already been completely cooled because Jesus has died in your place. And because of that, you're not condemned. Even though you still struggle, even though you still sin, even though you still fail. So let me drive home some applications here. First of all, it is important that you have a biblically realistic expectation of what growth in grace looks like. You should have a realistic expectation of what growth in grace looks like. There's been all kinds of aberrant teachings that have been taught over the centuries about sanctification. Most of them come down to what we would call a second work of grace. First work of grace is you're converted. The second work of grace is you get a holy shot in the arm because you go to a higher life conference, a deeper life conference, and you get the holy zap from heaven that enables you to suddenly rise above the normal Christian life and live on a higher plateau of the victorious Christian life. And I don't want to discourage you in saying that there's no victory in the Christian life. There is. But it's so gradual, isn't it? It's three steps forward and two steps back, and that's being generous. There are days when I think I just take about 40 steps back and make no progress whatsoever. About the moment I think I've made some progress, I fall flat on my face and realize I've got so much farther to go. But these second works of grace theology basically says you're going to get a lightning strike from heaven that's suddenly going to make you empowered to be sinless in some way, shape, or form. I was actually sitting in Bible college in a chapel when a speaker stood up and claimed that he had gotten to the place where he no longer committed sins of commission. In fact, he stated that he hadn't committed a sin of commission in 20 years. We sat there as students thinking, I think he just committed one. Because that's not what life is like, is it? Spurgeon had a man come up to him one time after a service after he just preached. The man comes up to him and he's telling his, Spurgeon would later tell his students about this. And if you've never read Spurgeon, he had quite the sense of humor. But this man came up to him and says, Brother Spurgeon, I have learned the secret of sinless perfection. I have not sinned in 6 entire months. And Spurgeon said, I could not help myself. I put the entire weight of my foot on his big toe. If you've ever seen pictures of Spurgeon, he was a big boy. He said, I put the entire weight of my foot on his big toe and I watched in amazement as all the man's spiritual perfection melted like the morning dew. And that's true for us, isn't it? The only way you can embrace some kind of spiritual perfection in this present age is to redefine what sin is. To lower the standards so that you or yourself can somehow convince yourself that you've risen above it. Don't believe any such thing as that because you're expecting something that is not really going to happen. And you know what happens? One of two things. Either it produces a lot of pride in you that you think you've achieved something that other Christians less who are inferior to you haven't achieved. Or if you're of a sensitive conscience, such a thing is cruel because you're led to expect something in your heart that you're never actually going to experience in this present age. J.I. Packer was exposed to such teaching, and he said it made him contemplate suicide. Basically, I can't live up to this expectation that is here. And where that leads you very often is to doubt your salvation. Do I really believe I'm a Christian because I haven't attained to this particular thing? Well, again, to quote from J.C. Ryle, this is his book, Holiness. If you've never read Holiness, get it and read it. Okay, I promise you, you're not going to be sad that you did. And if all you do is read his chapter on assurance, it's worth the price of admission just for that one chapter. But let me read to you what he has to say about assurance. He says, many appear to forget that we're saved and justified as sinners and only sinners, and that we can never attain to anything higher if we live to the age of Methuselah. Redeemed sinners, justified sinners, and renewed sinners, doubtless we must be, but sinners, 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 we shall be always to the very last. Isn't that true? We are going to be fighting with sin until our last breath. Expect it. Understand that's normal. Don't stop fighting it. But do be realistic in your expectations. There's an old saying that's very helpful that says this, I am not what I used to be, but neither am I what I yet ought to be. I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be either. And sometimes we have to stop and look back a few years and realize, okay, there has been some victory gained. But it's in retrospect that I see it. I don't see it in the present. I have to look backwards. Take a sanctified look back and remember what he's redeemed me from and remember what I've come out of and see the changes he's wrought. But they were infinitesimal. They were small. They took place at a snail's pace. And I can only see them when I look back. I marvel when I see pictures of my children when they're little and I go, I don't ever remember them being that small because they grew up right before my eyes and I didn't see the change. But then I look back and go, wow, look how far they've come. Even so, in our Christian life, sometimes in the present, we look and we go, am I making any progress at all? Then I have to remember where I was 5 years ago, where I was 10 years ago. And then I realize there's changes I can only explain by the fact that the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. And so I can find comfort and encouragement. The second application is you'll never arrive at a plateau of spirituality in this present age when you can afford ceasing to be watchful against sin. You're not going to suddenly, all right, finally, I've made the breakthrough. Now I don't have to struggle with temptation anymore. I wish we could get there. The moment you think you've gotten there, you're in danger. Beware. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't think that you're immune to any sin because you're not. There was a survey done many years ago of ministers who had fallen morally and had lost their ministries. And they asked the question, what were the commonalities between these men? All the men had three things in common. Number one, to a man, every one of them had stopped spending time alone with the Lord each day in their own personal devotions. Number two, they had all abandoned accountability. They had no other men holding them accountable. Number three, to a man, they said, I never thought it could happen to me. I never thought it could happen to me. The moment you think that you're immune to any sin, watch out. Because your soul is in danger. We have to continue to fight. The third and final thing, though, is this. As you struggle to gain ground, and as you fail, as your sanctification is imperfect, never forget that your justification is a perfect and already finished work. You ever think about the people who've gone before us in heaven? Don't you kind of envy them? Not that you have a death wish, that's not what I mean. But do you envy them in the sense that what they're looking upon is the face of Jesus day and night? And they don't struggle with sin anymore because Jesus has set them free from the presence of sin. I long for the day. We all long for that. They are happier than we are. They're so much happier, I promise you, they wouldn't come back if they could. Because they are so happy, so much more pleasing to the Lord than we are in our day-to-day lives, right? But here's the thing I want you to think about. They're happier than you are, but they're not more secure than you are. They're not more loved than you are. They're not more justified than you are. You know why? Because we're justified by the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And that never changes. And God does not love the saints in heaven more than he loves you. We fall into this trap over and over again of thinking that God's love for us is an affection. That if I'm holy enough today, I'll please him more and therefore he'll love me more. And tomorrow if I blow it and I yield to some besetting sin, God's love for me is going to diminish as well. But we're not thinking about God the way God is. We're thinking about God as if he was a man. He's not. Thank God he's not a man. No, God's love is a perfection. It doesn't change. It doesn't grow bigger. It doesn't grow smaller. He loves you as much right this moment as he did when his son died for you 2,000 years ago. He loves you as much this moment as he will when you're a glorified saint who's perfect in heaven. Because his love for you was never based on your performance to begin with. And it's not based on your performance today or tomorrow or the next day. And your acceptance with God is not based upon your works and your performance or how well you've kept God's law. Are we less pleasing to God when we disobey him? Yes. But that being said, his acceptance of you is based upon what someone else has already done. You are just as secure, just as loved, just as righteous in your standing as the saints are in heaven right now. Because your justification is a finished work. It's something I taught to our Great Commission class, but I think it's worth repeating here. Our sanctification is up and down, isn't it? You ever read that hymn, "I'm headed on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day"? We're celebrating our 20-year history today as a church. We have never in 20 years sung that hymn here. We will only sing it over my dead body in the future, okay? I'm heading on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. I'm supposed to admire the guy's sanctification. I think he makes me want to lose my sanctification when I read about that. I'm like, dude, I don't know what planet you're living on, but it's not my planet. Because I don't gain new heights every single day. I wish I did, but I don't. I am headed on the upward way, but some days I gain new lows, as I've told you. But the encouragement is this. When God justifies a sinner, here's the question. How does justification change your character? Listen carefully to the question. Does God change your character when you're saved? Yes, he gives you a new heart. He gives you a new nature, right? But that's regeneration. I'm saying, does justification change your character? It doesn't change your character at all. When your sin was imputed to Jesus, did your sin being imputed to him change his heart or change his character? Absolutely not. He was legally, forensically responsible for your sin, but it didn't change his character. Even so, when you were justified, the righteousness of Christ was credited to your account, but it didn't change you at all. It changed your status. It didn't change you. My point being this, God doesn't justify you because you have good character. God justifies you in spite of your character, in spite of the fact that you're fallen. And when he does so, it's forensic. It can never be revoked. The perfect obedience of Jesus is already credited to your account. That's what Paul comes back to. As I struggle, as I get frustrated, as I say to myself, wretched man that I am, I remember, I fall back upon my justification, and I remember, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So you may be convicted of sin, but you're not condemned. You're not condemned because Jesus has taken your condemnation upon himself. And that is something we need to preach to ourselves every single day. To be reminded, today I'm dressed in the righteousness of Christ and his law. Its righteous requirement is fulfilled in me, not because of what I've done or what I'm going to do, but because of what Jesus has done. That'll preach to you any day of the week. And it's what we need to remind ourselves every day as we seek to follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's honest and it's real. It deals with us where we are. And I praise you, Lord, for your kindness to us. We pray that you'll help us to remember our justification, even as we struggle to grow in our sanctification. Encourage your people. Help us to remind us that the condemnation that we deserve has already been poured out upon your Son. And because of that, we are just in your sight. And help us, Lord, to have some victories as we pursue our struggle with sin. Help us to pursue holiness and to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. But thank you, Lord, that when we fail, the blood of Christ is there to cleanse us from all sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.